A few weeks ago, Todd asked if I would take time to explain some about Passover and how some of the symbolism in Passover pointed to Jesus Christ, something I was glad to do. And so we're going to do some of that this morning. You say, well, what does Passover have to do with resurrection? Well, actually, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the final event of Passover. Passover started a week ago, if we were observing the traditional Passover, with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember that he rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and they threw their cloaks down and palm branches and all of that. We have palm branches out to sort of symbolize that. That would have been a week ago. So Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to become the sacrifice for sin for all time, past and future. And he rode in Jerusalem to accomplish that. He would have stayed there in the general vicinity for four more days, and then he would have offered himself as the Passover lamb that would take away the sins of the world. So Passover was that time designated by the Lord, which was pointing into the future, to the freedom only Jesus can give a person. And so we'll look to that a little bit this morning. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 22, we begin as we read, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, this is both an obvious statement and a sacred statement. Obvious in the sense that if you have a disease of some kind, what begins to happen in your body? Well, the white parts of your blood system, the white cells, begin fighting that disease. In the 18th and 19th centuries, doctors thought that if you got sick, they should do bloodletting, let the blood out of your system, because they thought it was the problem. That's kind of the way we think. We think we have a solution to a problem, and that only increases the problem. And so they would bloodlet people and hope they got better, when actually they should have been figuring out a way to give transfusions to people. Get blood in there, because in the blood is the healing elements that we need. But it's sacred in this regard. God says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now you say, well, there had to be some other way. Here's what we understand when God says something. The person who generates the terms of forgiveness is the offended party, not the offender. And so when it comes to sin, who's the offended party? God's the offended party. We are the offenders. So God not only has every right, but every obligation to declare what the stipulations are for reconciliation between the offended and the offender. And so he declared that in order for him, the offended person, to reestablish a relationship with the offender, there had to be the shedding of blood. It wasn't until the Passover that we began to see clearly that being lived out. And that's what we want to look at this morning. The Passover is the Old Testament feast that celebrates and remembers God's liberation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Joseph, who was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, had saved Egypt from starvation while he lived in Egypt. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 41 and verses 46 through 57. Let's look at that. Genesis 41. Verses 46 through 57. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it cannot be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to Joseph. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, which means, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt, there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And so God saved Egypt through Joseph. Eventually, the Egyptians forgot about Joseph, and because they wanted free labor, they enslaved the Israelites for hundreds of years. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. So just scoot ahead a little bit to Exodus chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. There goes their free labor. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Overworked and burdened with mistreatment, the Israelites suffered a great deal and called out to the Lord for mercy. It was about 400 years during this time. God responded to their cry and raised a great leader up, Moses, who challenged Pharaoh at God's request, and he also challenged Egypt's power. So God was beginning the process of deliverance. The book of Exodus explains how God freed his people from Egypt. Because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God punished Egypt with 10 plagues. And that's recorded in Exodus chapter 7 through 11. Now, an important thing to note here, Egypt was not the only country punished. Israel also was. And so we don't see God as picking and choosing whom he's going to punish and whom he's not going to punish because he plays favorites. Whoever sins against God, no matter how noble they might seem in our eyes or how ignoble they might seem in our eyes, God does not discriminate among people. The soul that sins, it will die. The soul that sins against God breaks fellowship with him. He punishes that regardless of who they are. We know that good parents do not allow their children to go undisciplined. And we don't play favorites. Little Johnny, if he gets into the cookie jar when he's told not to, receives discipline. So does Diana if she sticks her hand in the cookie jar, if it's a good parent. God is much better than any of us. He punishes those equally who sin against him. And so when the plagues began to come, and there were 10 of them, God punished Israel as well as Egypt. Now the first plague was what? Do you remember? The river Nile and the water in Egypt turned to blood. It happened, the Bible says, in all the land, both in Egypt and in Goshen, where God's people were. No one escaped. The second plague was the plague of frogs over the entire land of Egypt, where the Egyptians were and where the Israelites were. The third plague was the plague of gnats. Pesky rascals, they. If you were out for a jog, running along the Nile, enjoying a beautiful morning, and the moment gnats came, if you could miss stepping on the frogs, would fly up your nose. What's that old country music song? I don't know. I'm not even going there. Well, maybe just a moment. May the gnats from 1,000 camels infest your armpits. That's just a gruesome thought. But that's the way it was. Each time that those plagues came, the demonic magicians of Egypt could reproduce the event. And so Pharaoh hardened his heart. When the fourth plague came, noted for us in chapter 8 of Exodus and verse 22, when flies came, all of the land of Egypt was infested with flies except Goshen. And on this day, when this plague came, God began to draw a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So you could stand the borders of the land of Goshen where God's people were, and you could walk right up to a wall of flies. They had just had to deal with water turning to blood, to deal with frogs in every place, and gnats everywhere. Now it's flies, but the land in Goshen was clear. So you could walk up to the edge of a wall of flies, stick your hand in, pull it out. From that moment on, chapter 8, verse 22, God made a distinction between his people and the Egyptians because his people were looking to him for deliverance. Any person at any time in history who would look to God for mercy always found it. And it's still true today. Whoever, in whatever situation a person finds themselves and wants to find God's mercy, they can find it because he still offers it. But the distinction is those who seek it on his terms, not on their own. And this is what's happening in Egypt. Now, the reason Israel was also punished with Egypt is because Israel and Egypt both did the same thing. They did two things. Number one, they broke God's rules. Just a few weeks from this time that we're reading about, Israel was camping underneath the mountain of God to receive the Ten Commandments. What were they building while they were there? Moses is getting God's law. They're supposed to be worshiping God. And what are they building? They're building the golden calf, an idol that they had brought with them from Egypt. So Israel's heart was idolatrous, just like Egypt's heart was. So they broke God's rules, but number two, they breached God's relationship with them. These are two things that always happen anytime we choose something or something other than God to meet our needs. We break his rules and we breach our relationship with him. And all of us have done that. C.S. Lewis said, "If you go over your life with a fine-tooth comb, you will find just reason for the things that are going on in your life right now that you do not like." All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all broken God's rules and we have breached our relationship with him. That brokenness, for anyone who wants, can be restored, but only in God's terms. Instead of recognizing the true God of heaven and earth, Pharaoh grew angrier and oppressed the Israelites even more. One way Pharaoh increased the Israelites' suffering was by refusing to give them straw, the main ingredient in making bricks. They were fond of building buildings to themselves, as we are today. However, God would not be denied. As the plagues continued, the suffering shifted from the Israelites to the Egyptians. So plagues 7 through 10 came on the Egyptians, not the Israelites, except for the last one. The nation paid dearly for Pharaoh's stubbornness during the last plague. God killed all the firstborns in the land of Egypt, including Pharaoh's own son. But understand, also any Israelites' firstborn who did not take advantage of God's offer of mercy and do what he stipulated must be done to have the relationship with him restored. So what did he do? God gave his people a way to escape the destruction. The blood of a perfect lamb could take the place of the firstborn in the family. Now, this happened not only to Israel, but also to, the Bible says, any foreigner who was sojourning in the land. So even if you were an Egyptian, you could, if you wanted, to become a part of the nation of Israel on this night, you could partake of the Passover under this condition. You had to be circumcised if you were a male. Once circumcised, you could proselytize and you could eat the Passover. That was a stipulation that God gave. So any person born an Israelite or becoming an Israelite by God's stipulation could partake in the Passover. So God said that if you will take a lamb and you will kill it and take blood from it and put it on the doorpost of your home and the lintel over the door, he would not kill your firstborn son. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12, beginning with, I think it's verse 1. Exodus 12 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month every man shall take a lamb according to his father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if a household is too small for a lamb, there would be poor people among them, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons and according to what each could eat, and shall make your count for the lambs." In other words, you share with your neighbor. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, and a year old." These are part of the stipulations of reconciliation. "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. So for those 4 days, you're going to watch it. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses in which they eat it. They shall eat and consume the lamb standing up, clothed, ready to travel." Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And this is where we get the word Passover. That for those people who obeyed God's word and kill the lamb prescribed the way he did, could take the blood, put it on the doorposts and the lintel of their door leading into the home. And when God came with the destroying angel to kill the firstborn, he would see the blood and pass over that house. It doesn't have to make sense to us for it to be the right thing to do. And so God, as the offended party, is offering his creation an opportunity to be saved. Verse 48 teaches in this chapter that a foreigner could also take of the Passover if they circumcised their sons. And so this was God's stipulation. There is a problem, though. And I want to make a distinction here between a couple of words. This was called the what? Passover. I want to give you another word. It also starts with a P, and I want us to think about this for just a moment. The word pardon. This was a passing over. This was not a pardon. The Passover was not about the forgiveness of sins. The Passover was about God passing over and temporarily not executing judgment on that household. It wasn't the removal of sin from that household. Just a passing over. The sin remained. This means that the Passover was limited because it was only partial. The Passover did not take away anyone's sin. It just postponed the punishment of their sin. It did nothing to take away sin. And so for all of the Israelites, understanding what the blood of the lamb did on the doorposts and lintels simply caused God to pass over and not execute judgment on them temporarily. So what are they going to do? They're going to have to do this every year, every year, every year, every year, every century, every decade of those centuries, and no forgiveness of sins. So Passover was limited because it was partial. There is no forgiveness of sins. Is that depressing or what? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews, back to where we started. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But you still had to do it. Now, why would God be asking his people to do something, and even after they do it, it was impossible for them to have the thing they wanted, which was a clear conscience, to know their sins were forgiven, to know that their relationship with God had been reconciled, to know that someone, somewhere, paid the penalty for all of those sins, and they were set free. They were pardoned, not just passed over. And so for all of those people, all of those centuries who kept offering the lamb, it was only a reminder that their sins had not been forgiven. The punishment just passed over. Until one event occurred. And that was the blood of a sacrifice so perfect that sacrifice could take away sin. No longer is God going to pass over a person and leave the punishment of their sin hanging over their head, but he was going to pardon them. It happened in another type of lamb, one that was perfect in every regard. But this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No longer is God going to pass over people and leave their punishment hanging over their head. He's going to take away the punishment by punishing his own son. That was at the crucifixion of Jesus. 14th day of April. Depending on how you number the years, somewhere between 26 and 33 AD, Jesus went to a place called the Skull. He offered his life as a sacrifice, and God punished him for everyone's sins, including yours. I don't recommend that you watch this film because it is disturbingly brutal. But if you just got a still shot of what Jesus looked like after he was, the Bible says, scourged, as depicted in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, you kind of get a picture of what Jesus had to go through. It is exceedingly disturbing. How we treated God's son. Let's don't play the game that, oh, I wouldn't have done that if I was there. You want to bet? The people that were throwing down their cloaks and palm branches before Jesus 4 days earlier are asking Pilate to release a murderer to them, so that they could punish Jesus.
Who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas? They said, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. An insurrectionist, a murderer. He's not a Sunday school boy. Well, what do you want to do with Jesus? And they said, just 4 days earlier, they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna means save now. It's almost like you're telling God, well, you better save me on my terms. And when he didn't, they didn't. And they crucified his son. Brutal. Beyond our imagination. Because he was being punished for the things that you have done wrong. You say, well, it's not, honestly, I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. I know. But you're looking the wrong direction. You're not Jesus. Now compare yourself to him. I fail the test. And legally, the way God accounts justice, when I lied the first time, is just as bad legally to God as if I went out and killed somebody. Now, the relationship that I had with God was distorted when I lied. But not as much as if I killed people. But the relationship was distorted. Just the same. And I stand in just as much legal and relational need as anybody that was in the Praetorian Guard who beat Jesus half to death. I need to have my sins forgiven. I need to be able to go to God and say, oh God, I am so sorry for what I've done. Would you please forgive me? The only way you could pray, I could pray a prayer like that is if someone shed blood that was sufficient to take away sin, not just cause God to pass over sin. See, I think most of us, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, sit here on Sunday morning and we grade ourselves on the curve. Well, I'm not as bad as, or I could be as bad as. No, that's not the way God does it. God has a righteous standard. It's perfect. And if you cannot meet that righteous requirement, you're lost and in need of someone's blood to cover that sin and for you to be pardoned. How many people nonchalantly print OMG in a text, not realizing they just broke the first commandment and the second and the third and didn't even know it and are so nonchalant about it, feel no guilt. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. One of the ten. And the moment you do, you have failed God's righteous standard. And if something doesn't happen for you to be forgiven, you will not spend eternity with the person whose name you just defiled. You'll go somewhere else. But you won't be with him. I broke the ninth. Don't bear false witness. In the second grade, I was already breaking God's rules and distorting my relationship with him. I needed someone, blood, perfect, to be poured out so there could be forgiveness of sins, not passing over of sins. Are you in need of that as well? You see, God is the one who says, These are the conditions, and you must meet them. And it doesn't matter what we think, because we're the offenders. We're at His mercy. And we plead His mercy because of what Jesus did. The Old Testament feast was repeated throughout generations as a memorial forever. And we can repeat the memory of that in communion if we like. But here's the point. What's the resurrection then? If the crucifixion was what sealed our pardon, what's the resurrection for? And that's what we celebrate today. Why is it such a big deal? Let me see if I can illustrate. I don't know how many of you have seen Risen. You seen that film? Series, actually, I think. There's one particular episode of Risen. It basically involves, it does involve the resurrection, but the story is kind of built around a tribune in the Roman cohort that is sort of responsible for quelling any uprising in Jerusalem caused because of Jesus, his disciples, and some rabble-rousers who took advantage of the opportunity to just show their hatred for anything Herod and anything Roman, Pilate and others. They just wanted a good fight. And this tribune was responsible for killing Jesus, whom they thought once dead would end the squabble in Jerusalem. At least that's what the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, said would happen. If we kill this guy, then everything will be fine. So he killed Jesus. They decided that there's still going to be trouble. So they set out, he does, this tribune, with a squad of Roman soldiers to find where the disciples are meeting so they can kill all of them. So they're disguised to appear to be Jews. Kind of easy to tell the difference between a Roman tribune and a Jew. But anyway, they had the stuff on. And they're running up and down the streets. Well, not running. Walking up and down the streets. Looking for someone that they think is suspicious who might lead them to where the disciples are hiding. Finally, the tribune notices a woman who's looking over a parapet. And there's stairs leading up to where she's at. And he said, that looks like a prospect. So the other soldiers have fanned out. And he runs up the stairs, up on over the parapet, sees the door, kicks in the door, and here's all the disciples, the Marys, and Jesus. Now this creates a big problem for him because he just killed Jesus and he made sure he was dead. And Jesus, in this film, in this depiction, was showing Thomas, who was a doubter, that it really was him. And he was holding out his wrists and pulled open his cloak, tunic, so you could see his wounds. And the tribune standing there, drawn sword, looking at this, and all of a sudden, he has a crisis on his hands. What do I do with this? And he's thinking in his mind, I just killed this guy, and I made sure he was dead. And here he's sitting alive. Eventually, he drops his sword because he can't handle this. His nearest assistant comes in. Okay, we found him. Let's get him. And the tribune tells him, stand down. Go away. He doesn't know how to handle the fact that he had killed Jesus. As we get near to the end of this particular segment of the film, the tribune is so struck by what has happened. He's taking off his armor. He's leaving it strewn in the desert as he follows at a distance from Jesus and the disciples who are on their way to Galilee for Jesus' transfiguration. Unable to deal with the fact that he was dead and the wounds showed he was dead and here he is alive. So on the night before Jesus' transfiguration, the tribune, who is still struggling, sees Jesus up on a rock. He's obviously praying, getting ready to ascend into heaven. The other disciples are asleep. So he thought, here's my chance. So he gets up there, he puts his cloak down, and he sits down next to Jesus. And he's still struggling. What in the world is going on? And Jesus looks at him, twinkle in his eye, and says, do you believe? The tribune says, I don't know what to believe. And Jesus kind of smiles and said, I was dead. I was dead. I'm alive. That's what you believe. The last scene really touched me. It shows this tribune who is not walking with the disciples, but he's on his own journey trying to figure out where he's at on all this. He's in the desert. He comes into a little abode in the desert. There's somebody in there that he's talking to. He's sitting at a table and he's looking at his ring, his tribune ring. If you got one of those in Rome, you pretty much were in charge of most everything. And he's looking at his ring. And the guy that's over there working, I guess fixing him something to eat or something, says, oh, is that a tribune's ring? He says, yeah. And he's fiddling with it. He says, what are you going to do with that? And he just fiddles with it. He's thinking about Jesus. What do I believe? He was dead. Now he's alive. And he takes off his tribune ring, lays it on the table, and walks away. The person who really believes in the resurrection is the person who is willing to change everything to bring honor to the Lord Jesus. If you look at most people in America, you will see them frantically preoccupied with securing a future they want. And they don't look very much like a person who believes he was dead and he's alive. Most of us look like people who are desperately trying to find something or someone in this life to give meaning to our life, when all the while we should go beyond informational understanding of Jesus to transformational faith in Jesus. And what you do with your ring, not wedding ring, but tribune ring, that status symbol for you, what you do with that tells us what you believe in. And there's no mistaking it.